Just so you know, like we're in the season of Lent. We've got candles here. If you're wondering why we do these things, there's a little card in your pew. And on one side, it's got our Christian year that we go through, kind of the rotation, the things that we cover, the themes we look at. And on the other side is what happens in one worship service, kind of a rotation. We do things very intentionally here because we believe that the things we do repetitively shape us. And so we want to be shaped into the image of Jesus. And so if you're thinking we just throw this together, if you're not really thinking about what we're doing as we come together, this little card will help you understand a bit of that. Now, that being said, we're into the fifth week of Lent, and we're working through the minor prophets, which are not easy topics, right? The minor prophets are heavy. I heard Jake last week say something about, you know, he's glad you guys keep coming back, so gluttons for punishment. But today we're in the book of Joel, and I actually, the minor prophets, believe it or not, maybe it's something weird about me, but they're one of my favorite sections of scripture because they're just blunt and honest and real, and it's important, I think, for us to remember these stories, especially as we walk through Lent. It's a good place. It's a good place to understand the bigger picture of what God's doing and also how he's doing it, right? God, we have this idea of what God's going to do, but the way he goes about it sometimes, have you ever been surprised by the way God chooses to do certain things? Yeah. Yes, most of the time, most days. So today we come to Joel. We don't know a lot about this guy. We know he was the son of Pethuel, which doesn't really tell us anything because we don't know who Pethuel was. We don't even really know when exactly he prophesied. The scholars are fighting over these really important things. Some people, they make a good case for it's after the exile in Babylon. Other guys say, no, it was before the exile. We don't really know. Everybody's got their opinions. We'll figure it out one of these days. But what we do know is there's been a pretty traumatic recent event that Joel is referencing. It's a locust plague, a plague of locusts that have overcome this area of Israel and wiped out the crops, and it's devastated his country. Now, for us, that seems like one of these ancient issues, right? But the reality is locusts are still very current. There's a huge plague in 2013 in Africa and in India, and I'm going to show you a video in just a second of 2020. This is during COVID in Africa of a locust plague. Reed, can you run that video?
Supply of 23 million people. It is the number one food security issue in East Africa at the moment, and it creates this upending of the structure. Locusts are part of that, but then when you add on top of it cyclones or whatever we might have in the next 2 or 3 months, then these are circumstances where it really tests our ability to grow food in a dependable manner, and so it's an absolute unmitigated disaster.
Every time you are trying to control in one region, there is another swarm that is happening in a different region, and it is not possible to control them simultaneously because most of the time they are at different stages. So it requires a lot of personnel and capacity to be able to undertake all the control operation and also managing the surveillance in terms of the ground team.
Bugs kind of make me feel creepy anyway, right? But can you imagine, just to get the devastating impact of that, in this second swarm that was coming, that they were talking about, there were several swarms that were 2,000 square miles big. Now, if you need a frame of reference, I did some very rudimentary map looking. And if you put Hope at the top and Chilliwack and then Manning Park is kind of over here and make a triangle, that's covering that entire area with locusts. From Hope to Manning Park, Hope to Manning Park and Hope to Chilliwack and then connect. That's huge. And so Joel has just lived with the people of Israel through this locust swarm. Absolutely devastating. And he begins by talking about this swarm and the pain that brings perspective. He's interesting because he looks at what's happening. He's lived through it. And he said, now, in this suffering, what do we see? You know, in our world, suffering as well. We may not have locusts all over, but we've definitely got brokenness everywhere we look. And so let's just read the first 12 verses, Joel chapter 1, 1 to 12. We're going to work our way through chapter 1 and 2 pretty much today as we go. But in Joel 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all you who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children. And let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. And what the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. And what the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving the branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the betrothed of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up. The olive oil fails. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the people's joy is withered away. What we see here is a world that has been decimated. His region has nothing left. The text combined with the video, I hope, give you a sense of what he's just lived through. There's we think it's a poetic repetition where it says the great locust, the locust, the other locust, locust. Those are actually four different words for locusts in Hebrew. That's why it says that. It uses four different words. Hebrew actually has 9 words for locusts, 9 different words. It was an issue for them. And this is an agrarian society. They make their living, they do their food, all by farming, and it's all gone. Talks about the shortage of food, and you can imagine that moment, like when they've finally all gone, and you just stand there in the for a couple days, you've heard them, the thunder of them all around you, and then they move on because there's no food left, and you look and everything's gone. It's decimated. The devastation of the moment kicks in, and for Joel, he sees that this loss makes space for repentance. And he continues in verse 13 of chapter 1. Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been burned down, for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan. The herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness. In this moment of loss and devastation, Joel says, this is the time to realize, God, we need you. We need some help. We need to realize that we've turned away. And he directs his message to the religious leaders. He says, hey, call a day of fasting. Call a time of mourning. Let's repent. Let's realize that we have not been faithful to God. Call the people to repentance. Let's take a serious look at our lives in this loss when we're so devastated. Let's sit for a minute and feel it. You know, sometimes as we look at the world, just to realize how broken the world is, that's an important step in the process. We don't like to watch the news. I don't like it. But to realize it and to use that loss we feel as a space for repentance. And then it's as if this incident that's happened to Joel and this call for repentance helps him in seeing a larger pattern. And in chapter 2, he makes a bigger jump. He comes back and almost echoes the first chapter with a broader scope. And he says that this locust plague is like the coming of God's purifying judgment. It starts in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, if you've been in the church for a long, long time, you sang this song. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Remember that song? Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It's close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them a fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry, with a noise like that of chariots. They leap over the mountains like a crackling fire, consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish, and every face turns pale. They charge like warriors and scale walls like soldiers. They march, all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead, and they plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush on the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses, and like thieves, they enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Once again, like Jake said last week, it's hard to find coloring pages for the book of Joel. Right, for the kids. It's just not a story that relates to that. But what Joel's doing is he's looking at the devastation of his land, and he's realizing we need to turn back to God in repentance, and he's realizing this is kind of like the ultimate judgment that will come from God. This purifying judgment that will come in the day of the Lord, which we'll talk about more in a minute. And once again, he issues a call to repentance. 2:11 or 2:12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? See, this all flows out of a phrase, and Jake's mentioned it the last couple weeks. He was stealing my thunder. I had to make sure he didn't take what I was going to say. But it's this idea of the day of the Lord. And I know he's talked a bit about it. He showed you the mountain ranges last week. Do you remember that? Where you see the close one, and then there's this repetition. It's a concept both in the Old and the New Testaments, and it has a deep, deep meaning for Jewish thinkers, this phrase, the day of the Lord. It was this thing that was coming, but it was also this constant experience. It was a concept loaded with meaning. The first time we see it is in the Old Testament in print, is in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 2:12, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. But this is not the beginning of the idea. I think Jake may have even referenced this too. This goes all the way back to Egypt and the Passover, where the Jews were stuck in Egypt in slavery for 400 years, and then God brought the plagues and set them free and brought them out. And they in Jewish history would refer to that day when they left as the day of the Lord. So it often became this motif that when they would refer to the day of the Lord, it was the judgment of God coming on the people who were standing against God, usually in defense of Israel. And you know, in our minds, they keep using it. Jake said that last week. They used it for this, and they used it for this. And which day is it? They keep using the day of the Lord, and yet we look forward to the day of the Lord. What's going on there? And the Jewish way of thinking is way more cyclical. We think linearly, right? We think this happens, and this happens, and this happens. But in Jewish history, they saw it more as cycles. And so there'd be like a day of the Lord that would bring us back to another day of the Lord, that would bring us back to another day of the Lord. And it's cycling, and they're all pointing to the ultimate day of the Lord. And as we often do, we tend to bring God to our side. So it became the day that Israel's enemies would be destroyed. That's what it meant to them. But as I'm sure you heard, and as we see in Joel here as well, Israel had their own issues, right? And Jake read a couple weeks ago in Amos chapter 5, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That'll be a day of darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness?" See, what they had done is they'd taken this, and in that cyclical type of thinking, imagine this, they had a small d, lowercase d, day of the Lord idea. And that small, lowercase d, day of the Lord, was this thing that happened over and over and over, leading to the big capital D, all capitalized, day of the Lord, the ultimate end. Well, they had decided it was all about Israel's enemies. And yet we're hearing now in the prophets, no, guys, it's bigger. It's not against your enemies, it's against evil. And evil resides right inside of you as well. It was about a process of purifying. That's why the locust plague in chapter 1 called the people to a solemn assembly, a holy fast, a time of repentance. And that's why in chapter 2, when Joel takes it to the bigger scope, he says, "Rend your heart, not your garments." It's not about this show of repentance. It's about real life change. That this day of the Lord that's coming over and over and over to Israel is a process of purifying, stripping away from us, which is what we do with the season of Lent. We say, let's look honestly at our hearts and let God strip away the things that need to be taken out of there, that lead us to a change of heart. You know, it's one thing to do loving things for people. We can all do that. It's one thing to do kind things for people. You can do loving things and kind things and not care about anybody at all. On my trip with Angela, we were loving and kind to the people we met that we didn't even know. That was doing loving and kind things. What's different is being a loving person and being a kind person. And what Joel is saying is this day of the Lord, this process of purifying that's coming over and over, building up to the day of the Lord, needs to be a way for us to rend our hearts, to tear our, you know, in mourning they would rip their garments apart and they would put ashes on their head and they would wail and cry out to God. He says, enough of that outward stuff. We need the inward repentance. We need to not just say, yes, I need to do kind things. We need to be kind people. And there's this hope that the small d day of the Lord will prepare people so that on the big D day of the Lord, we're there, we're with him, we've repented. But in at 2:17, the text makes a shift. Up until this point, really, it's been Joel talking. But starting with 2:18, God begins to talk, and the focus is the coming of renewal. Let's just look at chapter 2, verse 18. "Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people, and the Lord replied to them. I'm sending you grain and new wine and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern horde far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Red Sea, its western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea, and its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Do not be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures and the wilderness are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains because he is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. The great locust and the young locust, the other locust and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then, verse 27, then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other, and never again will my people be shamed. See, That cadence, be not afraid, land. Be not afraid, animals. Be glad, Judah. Rejoice, because this day of the Lord is working in you a purifying process that's changing you. And this time, there's something different there in 26 and 27. Then you will know that I'm with you. There'll be a time when we'll come into this deeper relationship. What's happening here is that God is speaking through Joel about starting this ripple of renewal, right? There's this judgment that will come over in this repeated cycle, these difficult things, this stripping away of the things we've counted on. But the small D days of the Lord leading up to the big D day of the Lord have started a ripple of renewal that's going to start flowing through God's people. And the ride will be bumpy, he's saying. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. We all know that, right? But at the end of that, our refuge is in the God who will protect us through the whole process. Look at chapter 2, 28 to 32, and then we'll stop reading for a bit. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon turned to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Some things to note about the rest of the book. This end of chapter 2 is what Peter quoted on Pentecost, right? Something's happening here, guys. Something. People are speaking in new tongues, they're having visions, they're prophesying, men and women. There's this hope for the future that God's purging of evil in the ultimate day of the Lord will make a difference in reality, and the Spirit will come and it will be flowing through humanity. Jake ended last week saying the way justice comes is through us. And this is really radically something different. You know, Joel started by saying to the religious leaders, call the people out to repent. But then the purpose of these small D days of the Lord leading to the big D day is that the Spirit will come on all people. It won't just be the religious leaders that'll be calling people to God. The Spirit will flow through all people, male, female. They'll all have the truth from God that they'll be sharing and be flowing through them. A deeper knowing, dreams, vision, prophesying. There'll be confirmations in the heavens. I really think what he's talking about here is this when the day of the Lord comes on Mount Zion, I believe that's the crucifixion and the resurrection. I believe that's the wrath of God coming. Now, will there be a purification at the end? Yes. But I think that's why Peter picks this up in on Pentecost. He says, look, guys, this is happening. The judgment of God has come. And the purpose is that people can call on the name of the Lord, it says, and be saved. They can be brought into what they were made for. I've been reading through Ephesians over the last while, and I can't get away from Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, where it says, God will make known to us the mystery of his will. You ever want to know the mystery of God's will? I'd like to know God's will. What's God's will? Well, it says there in Ephesians 9 and 10, to bring all things in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ. That he's bringing things together. He's purifying the evil out of the world. Ultimately, on the capital D day of the Lord at the end of time, evil will be taken care of forever. It'll be gone. It'll be a final end for evil. And that's why chapter 3, we're not going to read much there, but it outlines a battle scene, really, is what it does. It starts in verse 2, it says, the peoples are gathered in the valley of Jehoshaphat, which means the Lord judges. In verse 14, it calls it the valley of decision. And there's this contrast between the people of God and the people who resist what God wants. In that chapter 3, there's a drawing of the lines. It's a point of decision. And I think it speaks to Israel in their day, like Joel's saying, guys, we need to think about where we are and how we're following God. We need to return and surrender. We need to rend our hearts and not just our garments. But I think it also speaks to us, because what I see happening in the world today is this line between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. And it's really, it boils down to our own heart, whether we will surrender to the leading of God and his plan, or whether we will grasp power and authority for ourselves. It's the same thing. It's all the way through the scripture, from the Garden of Eden. Satan says to Adam and Eve, you will be like God. And so they take control, right? And that's still the temptation today, that we can be in charge of our lives, that we want power, we want control, we want to know that we're taken care of. But that's the side that leads us down this pathway of evil, whereas surrender leads us down the pathway of godliness. And what's happening now is these two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world, are colliding, and we're caught in the almost like these two tectonic plates as good and evil continue to clash. Even though the kingdom of God has come in Christ and will be one day fulfilled, there's still this clashing of kingdoms, this chaos and this struggle. And life is not easy here in this valley of Jehoshaphat where the Lord judges, in this process where we're being refined. But what's clear in Joel is that despite the clashes all around us, as people who are bought by the blood of Christ, we are, chapter 3:16, just look at verse 16 there at the end, toward the end. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. The Lord will roar and thunder, but we will be the ones taking refuge in God alone. See this picture of the coming kingdom of God shaking everything in our world to its very core, and yet we are safe. My grandmother, who was a huge influence in my life, she died my first year of college. She had a favorite hymn. It's called Under His Wings. How many of you know that's an old, old hymn? And I said to her, on Sunday night at church when I grew up, you got to call out your favorites. A lot of us did that on Sunday night church, and I would always want to call out hers. So I'd call it number 311, Under His Wings. But one day I said, why is that your favorite hymn? And she said, I read a story one time of a fireman who went into a barn after the barn had burned down, and he saw this big burnt lump. And he didn't know what it was, and so he kind of kicked it over, and he realized what it was a mother hen that had called all her chicks under her wings, and the hen had been burned up in the fire, but all the chicks were saved. So when he kicked it over, all the little chicks crawled out. And she said, I just feel like that's what Jesus did for me on the cross. He just pulled me to himself, and he took the wrath of God, the punishment, whatever, the judgment of God on himself to protect me. And that's that verse 16, that God will be our refuge. It's a powerful picture. It's one that we can realize as this judgment continues, as these small D days of the Lord come, and as it strips away the things that we're counting on and depending on that lead us away from Christ and not to Christ, we can rest in the fact that ultimately he's the one protecting us. How do we live toward that day? How do we live toward that capital D day of the Lord? How does a plague of locusts apply to me, right? Well, one thing I'd say, it's a reminder that there is a point that there is a capital D day of the Lord when God will get rid of all evil. It will be purged. But there's some things I want us to think about as we do that. right? 1 Thessalonians says, "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." This day of the Lord is going to come when evil is vanquished. The final day in the valley of decision. It's going to happen. But there's some themes I want you to think about as we try to apply that idea to our life. Number one is I want you to realize, and we've got to get this, especially as we go through the minor prophets, we've got to reframe rage as restoration. So often when we talk about the judgment of God and the anger of God or the day of the Lord, it seems as if God is just venting his rage on stubborn humanity. God's just finally had enough and he's just going to lay him out. We read these minor prophets and we see God slashing and burning in rage and turning people, tearing people apart. And if we're not careful, we can adopt a human anger, rage idea and apply it to God. It's almost as if God is this guy who just can't hold his temper when people disobey him. As if he's got to get back at humanity. Now, I just want to be really blunt. That's not the image of God as portrayed in the Bible. Especially not when it's talking about the wrath of God. And you've got to be really careful how you understand the wrath of God. Because if the wrath of God to you means that eventually people make God so mad that he just gets tired of them and snuffs them out, in the words of my friends where I grew up in North Carolina, that dog don't hunt. It doesn't work. Because it's not true to the full biblical picture of what the wrath of God is. Now, Scripture never shies away from judgment. I'm not saying that God's not going to deal with evil. And I'm not saying that God's not going to wipe it out. He is. There is a day coming when it will be taken care of. But it's less about him losing his temper and more about him restoring things to the way he initially wanted them to be. And that's why you have small d after small d after small d after small d. To give people an opportunity to realize that left to ourselves, if we cling to evil and go our own way, we will destroy ourselves. And so these small d day of the Lord, these many judgments that we go through, these times of brokenness in our own life, are chances for us to let the loss that we feel make space for us to return and renew and refocus on God. God waits patiently and warns continually over and over. That's the rhythmic nature. That's why that Exodus 34:6 is quoted in Joel. And when God passes in front of Moses and says his own name, he says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. You know that Hebrew phrase, slow to anger? If you translate it literally, it means God who has a long nose. Makes sense, doesn't it? Pinocchio God. Well, in Hebrew, let me ask you this. How many of you have gotten really angry at some point and you feel your face just heat up? Right? That to be angry in Hebrew was to have a hot nose. So that literally the word anger in Hebrew means hot nose. You big hot nose. You can use that on people, I promise. All week long, they won't know what you're talking about. But what God's saying in describing himself is, I have a very long nose. Slow to anger. It takes a long time for my nose to get hot. It's a picture of God that's a parent who cares too much for us to lose us to ourselves. It's not like God's wrath and his judgment is just rage to get even. He waits and he waits and he waits because he knows that eventually evil will destroy all of his creation and he's going to put an end to it, but he hopes that we will come out of it and return to him. My friend Matt Auten wrote a song I love, he was a great writer, but he's sitting at the beach and he's looking at the waves breaking in on the rocks and he says, this is his song, "What the wind cannot lift, it will wear away. And what the waves can't break, they shape a new way. All I am and all I will be is buried in who you will be to me. And rather than lose me to my worthless loves, you gain me grain by grain." This picture of God washing over us little by little by little, reshaping us, taking away the things that we're clinging to that going to bring us death and giving us the things of life. God's patient. He will destroy evil. There will come a day in the valley of decision when it will be done. But until then, he calls us back to himself over and over. That's why the message of Joel for everyone is a call to surrender at the heart level. He's not talking about behavioral level. He's not saying do good things. He's saying rend your heart, not your garments. In Matthew 15, Jesus says, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, and their teachings are merely human rules." You see, when the heart is right, the body will follow. But the body can do the right thing when the heart's still not right. And that's why the day of the Lord, these purifying times, these things we're walking through in Lent are about reshaping our hearts. And that's one of the gifts of Lent, a time when we don't turn away from the ugly inside, when we say, "Here it is, it's ugly," and he remakes it. When we acknowledge what we actually see there. And as we do that, we begin participating in justice for all creation. We've belabored this idea of that biblical word justice, mishpat, is the Hebrew word. And we've talked about how part of the time it's this retributive justice, paying back evil what it deserves, but 90% of the time it's this restorative justice where God is bringing back people to what they are supposed to be, where we're called to lift people up and to bring ourselves back into harmony and into relationship with each other, to treat each person as the image of God. In Jeremiah 22, this is what the Lord says, "Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place." We saw it in Micah 2, right? In Micah 6, 8. "What does the Lord require of you? He's shown you, O man. What's the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God." And Jesus boiled it down even simpler. Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbors yourself." That's the calling of a heart that's rent, a heart that's torn open to the grace of God, to love God with all our heart, to love our neighbor. That's how we live toward the day of the Lord. That these judgments that come along the way, these things that where we're broken, where we fail, that we hear God say, "Guess what? This is a small D day of the Lord, and I'm calling you to let go of that and to cling to me, because I'll be your refuge. I'm the one that's going to shelter you under my wings. And one day, I'll deal with evil for good. And they'll wipe every tear from every eye. There'll be no more suffering, mourning, pain, death." That's the day we're longing for. And as we get to that, it's this process of repentance, rending our hearts, returning to the Lord, renewing and being shaped. That's how we live toward the day of the Lord. And this table is where we begin. Let's just pray together. God, we thank you for your grace. It's interesting, a story about a locust plague just leads us back to you. And God, I don't know what kind of plagues we're facing, but today we want to cling to you as our refuge. We want to let go of the things that pull us away from you, and to grasp onto you wholly and fully, to seek your life. We're thankful that you invite us to this table, and as we come together now to receive your body, your blood, we thank you for the fact that you are our refuge, you are our safe place, and to you we can cling and hope that one day all things will be made new. In Jesus' name, amen. Angela and I were in Assisi just a few days ago, and we walked into one of the churches there, and it's one of those moments I've had several in my life where I feel like I'm at the exact place I was supposed to be at the right time. So we walk in, and there's this group of ministers in this, and they're all speaking English, and they're doing a communion service in this big cathedral, and I mean, we hadn't heard any English. All we'd heard was Italian, which we are very bad at. But we walk into this church, and all of a sudden, there's this group of ministers all being led in communion. And one of the things that the guy leading the service prayed was, help us to receive and grasp the mysteries of this table, of this body and this blood. And I thought, well, that's such a good way to say it, because why do we do communion? Why do we eat bread and drink juice in a Baptist church? What difference does that make? And yet, we're told that we're supposed to remember what God has done for us by coming to this table. That there's some mysterious thing that happens as we remember that the body of Jesus was broken for us and that the blood of Jesus was poured out for us, as we actually take it in and eat it and ingest it and make it a part of us, that something happens. God comes to us in a new way. We've admitted our need. We're nourishing ourselves on who he is. And the mystery of it is that somehow he moves us forward. He shapes us. So we're going to sing a song, and I'll invite you to come forward. If you, just a little logistics, there's a plate here and here, one in the back and one upstairs. There's a gluten-free bread on the plate there and the plate upstairs. And if you just want to come as we sing, take your elements, go back to your seat, and then we'll partake together at the end. If you ever needed an image for reframing rage to restoration, it's the cross. Because if you want to look at the place where God pours out his wrath on evil, it's there. And he pours it out on himself. It says in Colossians that in Christ the fullness of deity, the completeness of God was found in bodily form. And God, rather than being this rageful, angry God who wants to crush us like a bug because we don't do what he wants, he takes that on himself, the punishment for our sin. He takes that wrath on himself so that we can be made whole. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, what I received from the Lord, I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat. And Paul continues in the same way. After supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Take and drink. God, we thank you for the gift of your life. We thank you for your sacrifice on the cross. And we ask, God, that we too would grow to understand and embody the mystery of what you've done for us in breaking your body and pouring out your blood. Help us to take this out into the world, to be your body here, and to be a witness and a signpost that points people to the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Anton and I just got back from 2 weeks in Italy, and it was phenomenal. I'm sure some of you have seen the pictures on Facebook. It was very easy for me to sing about the goodness of God coming off a trip where I feel like I've met him in every corner in a whole different country. But I also realize some of you are probably there. You're having great, life's going smooth. But I also realize others of you are standing in the middle of a field that's been decimated. It's all been taken away. And you're hurting and you're broken and you just wonder, where do I go from here? And if that's you, if that's who you are today, I want you to see that Joel has a message. He says, you know what? I will restore the years the locusts have eaten, and I will be your refuge. But it's a matter of, see, for you, for me, I can sing that song and it's easy. For you, singing that song about the goodness of God is a statement of faith. Eating this bread and drinking this juice is a statement of faith saying, I will nourish myself with you because you are my refuge and my hope. And that's my prayer for you this week. Amen.